If you're new or just kind of checking this place out or you're visiting, I want to say welcome here today. It's always a little bit, I know, intimidating going to a new church or a new space, and it's like, how weird are they going to be? And hopefully not that weird, but welcome here today. I'm excited. You're in a community of people where together we're exploring what it means to follow Jesus together. Sometimes we call that being his disciple or being his apprentice, but that's who we are here today. So John asked you a question. He said, what was the most memorable meal or your last memorable meal? Today's sermon is about a meal, and so I'd actually like to hear some responses. So you had conversations. Some of you said memorable meals, and so first I want you to tell me the location. What is the location of some of the memorable meals that maybe you were just talking about? Ukulik. Did I say that right? Close enough. All right. Anywhere else? So that was like, you were away on holidays. Okay, so that was like a holiday. Anywhere else?
Last Sunday,
men's breakfast. Were any of you here for the men's breakfast? Memorable meal. Okay, excellent. Anyone else a location for a memorable meal? Sorry?
Home,
okay. Having memorable meals at home, awesome. Okay, now, what are some of the other things, I'd like to know, what was the food? What was the special food that you ate?
Ribs,
moose.
Olive Garden breadsticks,
okay. That is good, yes, that wins. Okay, so today we're talking about a meal, and I was thinking about what makes a meal special. And like, good food is really important. You need to have good food for it to be memorable. Also, the people that you're with, whether you're home, sometimes it's a family holiday or an anniversary, or you're doing something special with other people, and maybe the food wasn't even that good, but it was the people and the company that made the meal memorable. And it could be a specific, the first one that we said was on a holiday. And so sometimes it's just being on holidays, it's being away, it's a special environment that makes a meal special. I was thinking about certain meals that stand out to me. And so here are some of my favorite meals. And so one of my favorite meals is having turkey dinner with my parents. Now here's what makes it awesome. Mom's a great cook, obviously, but the stuffing, the turkey dinner, the stuffing, with ground sausage and no onions. Onions are the worst. Just leave onions out of everything and it gets so much better. So some of you might disagree with me, but my mom makes my stuffing special without onions, and that makes it special. I was also thinking, another memorable meal I had was one time my family and I, we got to go on a cruise, and the cruise had a fancy dining hall, and so each night we would get dressed up, and we would go, and there'd be these like beautifully prepared meals for us, and you could have whatever you wanted, and when I realized that you could have creme brulee for dessert, I had that 5 nights in a row, because it was fantastic. You don't turn down creme brulee whenever you can get it. I also remember one time being on holidays with my family, and we were sitting at the beach at sunset, and we were watching the sun go down over the ocean, and it was just beautiful. We were on a patio, a warm summer breeze. We were dressed up, great food, fancy restaurant. It was beautiful. There are so many things that can make a meal great. Today we're going to be talking about the Last Supper, as recorded in Luke chapter 22. We call this communion. Our church celebrates communion each month. You might not be aware of this, but we always do communion on the first Sunday of each month. And so today is March 3rd, so we'll be celebrating communion together. In the Catholic Church, it's called Mass. Like I said, we usually call it communion, maybe the Last Supper or the Lord's Table. The fancy word is the Eucharist. But taking communion is a practice that followers of Jesus have done for nearly 2,000 years to remember what Christ did for us. It's a special meal to remember the cost of our salvation, what it took for us to be made right with God. And I think it is so cool because Jesus, on his last night with his disciples, the last time he had all of his friends together, he didn't give them a theology lesson. He didn't give them a list of things that they had to do after he was gone. He gave them a meal. And he gave them a meal to repeat again and again and again. A meal to repeat and to remember what was coming when he would go to the cross a short time later. A meal to remember both the triumph and the tragedy of our salvation. See, tragedy that the greatest reward that we ever experienced came at the greatest cost. It came at the life of Jesus. Tragedy that at one point it looked like Christ wasn't going to be victorious. At one point it looked like his life was going to end in betrayal and disappointment and loss and defeat. But triumph, that even though when evil thought it had won, that God came bursting forth in glorious day because up from the grave he rose again. Amen. And triumphal victory that life actually can come from death. That there is triumph in tragedy. This is our salvation story, that Jesus died for us, that he lived a perfect life, that he died in our place and rose from the dead so that we could experience new life. This is our salvation story. But today, I want to kind of take us back a little bit, but because before Jesus rose from the dead, there was a different salvation story. There was a different story that people would tell again and again. In the Old Testament, they celebrated something called the Passover. And it was actually two holidays rolled into one. There, imagine celebrating Christmas and Easter on the same day, like this huge, massive holiday that kind of is the culmination of everything that's important about your faith. And so they celebrated these two holidays together. One was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and one was the Passover. And they happened right next to each other, so it had kind of morphed into one giant holiday. And so at the time of Jesus, you could say the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover, and they were kind of used interchangeably. But together, these two holiday meals were to remember their escape from Egypt, to remember their salvation story. Now, I want to tell that salvation story really quick. If you love history, the next couple minutes is for you. If you don't like history, you're out. That's okay. But I want to start way back. God revealed himself to a man named Abraham. And Abraham and God, they entered into this covenant relationship, into this agreement in how they would live and have relationship with one another. And the covenant was that Abraham and his descendants would follow God and follow God alone and be faithful to his decrees and his laws, and that God would give Abraham a son, that son would turn into descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, that he would give him land, and that he would make Abraham's descendants a blessing to the entire world. So that was what God was going to do. And so they entered into this covenant relationship, God with Abraham and his descendants. Then Abraham has a son. Does anyone remember what his son's name is? Isaac. And then Isaac has a son, and his name is Jacob. Okay, yep, you're staying with me. Okay. Now, does anyone remember how many sons Jacob had? 12. Okay, so within a couple of generations, God's already starting to take Abraham in this promise of descendants as many as the sand on the seashore, stars in the heavens. And so the family's starting to grow. Okay? And what happens is there ends up being a famine in the place where they live. And so Jacob and his 12 sons and their families all move to Egypt. And they move to Egypt through a couple of really cool stories. There, like I said, there's a famine. There's a really fancy technicolor dream coat. There's betrayal. There's divine intervention. There's dreams and interpretation. But all of it ends up with Jacob and his 12 sons and their families living in Egypt. Now, they continue to grow while they're in Egypt, and it says that someone came into power, a pharaoh came into power who didn't know Jacob and his sons. And so what happens is that the Egyptians, they enslaved what were called the Hebrew people at the time, Jacob and his sons and their descendants. And for 400 years, they were enslaved in Egypt, and they grew from 12 families into a nation of a couple of million people. Okay, so you have this millions of people enslaved in Egypt, and they call out to God, and they say, God, save us from Egypt. And so they call out to God, and God sends Moses and his brother Aaron, and he says that you're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to say, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, sure, go ahead. No, he doesn't say that because he likes having millions of slaves to do his bidding, right? And so he says no. And so God says, I am going to send 10 plagues. Each of them is going to show my supremacy over Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt until you let my people go. And so there were 10 plagues. Does anyone remember any of the plagues? Frogs. Locusts. Turning the Nile to blood, darkness over the land. So there are 10 of these plagues, but the last one was the big one. The last one was the big one. The last one was that God was going to prove his supremacy over Pharaoh by saying that in one night, all the firstborn in all of Egypt will be killed, both humans and livestock. But he tells his people, he tells the Hebrew people how to be spared from this plague. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to sacrifice that lamb in place of the firstborn. So instead of the firstborn dying, it's going to be a lamb that dies. And what you're going to do is you're going to take the blood of that lamb and you're going to put it over your door. You're going to put it on the sides and the top of your door. And then when the angel of death comes that night, it will see that there has been a sacrifice made in place of the firstborn, and it will pass over your house, and the firstborn will be saved. And so by being covered in the blood of the lamb, they were saved. And so it happens that night, just like God said, and the angel of death comes through and the firstborn of all of Egypt dies, but God's people are saved. And so Pharaoh, he relents and he says, go ahead, get out of here, take your people away, you've destroyed my nation. And so they start to leave, but they have to move quickly because they're afraid Pharaoh's going to change his mind. And in fact, he does change his mind. And so they gather all their provisions and all their things, and they start getting ready to go. And they don't have time to bake bread with yeast in it. So they bake unleavened bread, which is bread without yeast, because they don't have time to let the yeast rise in the bread. And so they escape and they leave Egypt. And there's way more to the story than that, but that is the Old Testament salvation story. Throughout the Old Testament, they would recall this story, the Exodus, their escape from Egypt. And people would hearken back to times when God would say, I am the God who brought you out of slavery. I am the God who delivered you from Egypt. I am the God who saves, who gave you your freedom. And they would tell this story again and again to every generation. And they were commanded to celebrate the Passover every year by sacrificing a lamb and eating the lamb. Exodus chapter 12 is an entire chapter dedicated to laying out all the regulations for this annual Passover meal celebration. And they would eat the roasted lamb with bitter herbs to remember the lamb that was slain in place of the firstborn. And it was done in community, usually with around 20 people of family, friends, and neighbors, and they would recline at a table and they would eat the lamb and unleavened bread together. And together they would remember and celebrate their escape from Egypt, their salvation. Exodus chapter 12 says, this is a day you are to commemorate. For generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, as a lasting ordinance. And this is what Jesus is doing in today's text. In Luke chapter 22, he's getting ready to celebrate the Passover meal with his friends. But it's not an ordinary Passover. N.T. Wright says, this wasn't an ordinary Passover meal. Jesus is doing something different, something new. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to accomplish his exodus. He has come to do for Israel and the whole world what God did through Moses and Aaron in the first exodus. So before we dive into today's text, let's pray and ask God to give us fresh eyes and fresh hearts as we hear what might be a familiar story. So Lord Jesus, we say thank you. Thank you that you came to earth to show us how much you love us, how much you care for us, how much you love the world. And today as we look at this passage, it might be familiar to some of us, but please help us to learn and to open our hearts and our minds to understand, to better understand the sacrifice that you made for us and what you're calling us to do in taking communion. You've called us to do this in remembrance of you. And so today we want to set aside the next few minutes to remember the sacrifice that you made, to celebrate your victory over death, and to take time to reflect on the deeper meaning of communion. So open our hearts and our eyes to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in Luke chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 23. It's a little bit long, so I'm not going to read it all at once. I'm going to read it a little bit by little bit and then kind of unpack it as we go. So Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Okay, so we just talked about Passover. That's the backdrop for today's text. That's what's going on. They're getting ready to celebrate their nation's salvation. It's the biggest holiday of the year. They're in the busiest place in Israel, in Jerusalem. And Jesus has become a menace. The religious leaders, They're looking at Jesus now as more than annoyance, more than an inconvenience. Jesus has been challenging their authority. He's been challenging their understanding of Scripture and them as leaders. He's friends with sinners, and he's drawing giant crowds of people who want to hear him talk about the kingdom of God. And he's criticized the temple. Last week, John talked about how Jesus says the temple is soon going to be destroyed. And for the religious leaders, that's enough. They've had it. They've decided that this menace has to go. He's not shutting up. He's not being quiet. All their efforts to silence him have failed, and so they've decided it's time for him to go. And if that means killing him, then they will kill him. They're looking for a way to arrest him. Like I said, it's kind of Christmas and Easter rolled into one. It's the biggest holiday of the year, and so there are crowds everywhere. And they don't want to arrest Jesus in front of the crowds because the crowds seem to love Jesus. And so they're looking for a way to find out where he's going to be in the evening. He doesn't have a GPS tracker or a Find My Jesus app on his phone. Like, we don't know where Jesus is. And so what happens is they need some help. They need an inside man to let them know where Jesus will be when the crowds aren't around. Enter verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Luke wants us to know that opposition against Jesus is it's at an all-time high. Okay, the religious establishment we just discussed is looking for a way to kill Jesus because he's been such a menace to them. Then Satan enters the scene, and that represents spiritual forces. So we have both religious and spiritual forces in opposition to Jesus. Even one of his closest friends and disciples, one of his allies, has agreed to betray him. So there's those forces rising up against Jesus. And soon the Roman government will be involved. And so opposition to Jesus is intense, and it's soon going to result in this culmination of forces rising up against Jesus that's going to seem impossible for him to defeat. But they need Judas. They need them to know, Judas needs to tell them where Jesus is going to be. That's the opportunity that they're looking for. I've been reading the First Nations version of the Bible a little bit lately, and I love what it says about what happened between Satan and Judas. It says, during that time, Satan wrapped himself around the heart of Judas. The picture of a serpent, a snake wrapping itself around the heart of Judas. I picture it tightening its grip, squeezing Judas into submission. A lot of people have debated as to why Judas would betray Jesus. The Bible isn't super clear on it, so there are a number of different theories or speculations. One of them says it was purely his greed and his lust for money. Others say that he was possessed by Satan and maybe didn't know what he was doing. In my reading this week, I read that some actually think that maybe Judas thought he was helping Jesus by putting him in a situation where he would have to show his power. That Judas knew that Jesus was powerful, and if he put him in a spot where he had to show his power, that it would be like kickstarting the kingdom of God. So maybe Judas thought he was actually helping Jesus. Regardless, Judas agrees to betray Jesus by telling the religious leaders where he would be when there are no crowds around. So the story of the Last Supper actually begins with tragedy. Forces rooting against Jesus that are immense, powerful, and determined. N.T. Wright says, the blend of celebration and betrayal in the scene at the Last Supper is preparing us for the blend of triumph and tragedy in the crucifixion itself. So the story of the Last Supper begins with betrayal. Satan has entered Jesus' inner circle and thinks he's about to put an end to Jesus. Now, as an aside, it's interesting to note that in Luke's account of the Last Supper, Judas is included in the Last Supper. I haven't landed on any conclusions from this, but I do find it fascinating that Jesus includes Judas in the First Communion. Okay, let's keep reading in verses 7 and 8. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. So like I said, this is Christmas and Easter rolled into one. There's a lot to do. If you're a list person, think of all the lists that you make at major holidays, a list of food and drinks that you have to go buy, a list of things that need to get cleaned or moved in your house to get ready for company, a list of who you're buying presents for, a list of where to be and when, and there's all these preparations that go into a holiday like the Passover. So there's a frenzy going on to get ready for the big day. So Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare for the Passover meal. Now, usually, the thing that you would hear about the most that they would be preparing would be the lamb. There was a whole ritual with how you had to prepare the lamb for the Passover celebration. But none of the gospel accounts mention a lamb. Mark says that at the Passover, it was customary to sacrifice a lamb. And in Luke, it says the day came when a lamb would need to be sacrificed, but that lamb is never mentioned. And it's odd that the lamb is never mentioned. They talk about eating bread and having wine, but the lamb is never mentioned. And it seems the omission of eating the Passover lamb is intentional because Jesus is about to replace the Passover lamb with his own body, with his own blood. He is the new Passover. He is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. David Garland says, "This night will be seared on the disciples' memories. And this event transforms the meaning of Passover for his followers as Jesus himself becomes the Passover lamb." Okay, let's get back into the story with verse 9. Peter and John, this is them speaking. It says, "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." And they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Okay, let's rewind a little bit. The religious leaders don't want to arrest Jesus during the day because they're afraid of riots. They're afraid of crowds supporting Jesus. So they're waiting for Jesus to be alone with his disciples. This is why Jesus doesn't make it clear where they're going to have the Passover dinner. He doesn't say, "Okay, Peter and John, go tell Kevin. We're going to have Passover at Kevin's house, and so go get things ready at his place, and we'll all meet you there later today." Jesus doesn't want to tip his hand to Judas as to where they're going to be that evening. He wants to share his last meal, this last supper, with his followers and friends before he is arrested. Judas won't be able to tell the authorities where Jesus is until he leaves after supper. So Jesus wants to give his disciples some final instructions and share an experience with them before his arrest. Jesus is in full control. Luke wants us to know in writing this that nothing that happens is a surprise to Jesus. Okay, verses 14 to 18. "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Jesus has eagerly been waiting for this moment, his last meal with his friends, his best friends. This special Passover feast. Passover has been about remembering the time that God spared the Hebrew people from the firstborn in Egypt, and that was the means of their salvation. But the meal is about to become something different. It's about to become the meal where Christians remember that God's firstborn son, that his only son, would take our place on the cross and be the source of salvation for all people. Jesus is redefining the Passover. It's a new Passover where it's his blood that saves. It's not a sacrificial lamb. It's giving his own body and his own blood so that we could be saved. By being covered in his blood, we are saved, just like how the Hebrew people were saved by covering their homes with the blood of the lamb. Now, this is a weird term, covered in the blood of the lamb, being washed clean in the blood. This should actually be disturbing for us unless we know the story of Passover. Christians talking about being washed in blood can be very scary for people who haven't grown up going to church. This is kind of like publicly praying to Daddy God, like just things that we shouldn't do. We avoid those things. There are weird Christianisms that we say, and talking about being covered in the blood with our non-Christian friends is probably not the best thing to talk about. But this is the means of our salvation, and not just salvation from Egypt or from slavery, but from sin, from death, from decay. This is our salvation from pain and suffering. This is our entrance into a new kingdom, an eternal kingdom. This is the new Exodus. I love what Diane Chen says. She says, with a backward glance at the first Exodus, Jesus pronounces hope and confidence in the second and ultimate Exodus. Okay, verse 19 reads, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus' gift to us is his own body. He's showing his disciples and us that in this ancient ceremony is now actually finding its full meaning in the person of Jesus, in himself. It's no longer about eating the Passover meat of the lamb, or it's no longer about eating the bread to remember leaving Egypt quickly. It now represents so much more. Jesus is the new Passover lamb, so this bread symbolizes his body, which is given as a sacrifice for us. It is given as our means of salvation. It is a gift of sacrificial love. I love what David Garland says. He says, the past is never merely the past, but is revealed in the present. The Passover lamb was eaten every year to remember Israel's deliverance from Egypt. But eating the Passover now, eating the bread at communion now, is when Jesus is calling the bread his flesh. This was a surprise for people. It wasn't strange to eat bread at Passover, okay? The Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover together. It was a surprise calling the bread flesh. I want you to think back to John chapter 6, where it says, this is Jesus speaking, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said, very truly I tell you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But it's starting to make sense now at the Last Supper. Some of these bizarre things that Jesus has been talking about, eating flesh and drinking blood, they're falling into place. He's saying that we're not going to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood like cannibals. That's what people thought, and they deserted him. But we're going to eat bread that symbolically reminds us of his body being sacrificed on our behalf. Just like eating the sacrificial lamb at Passover, it's to remember our salvation. And then in verse 20, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So Jesus takes these traditional and familiar elements that already have a symbolic meaning, and he redefines them and gives them new meaning. Being covered in the blood was the way that you are saved. It's how you were saved at Passover, and it's how we are saved now as followers of Jesus. It's how we're made right with God. Now, way back when I started my sermon, I talked about a guy named Abraham. Now, Abraham and God entered into this covenant relationship, Abraham and his descendants with God. And this was a big deal. They talked a lot about the covenant, because the covenant was the agreement. It defines the relationship. And it was the covenant that people would follow God, follow his laws, follow his decrees, and that when you followed God, things would go well for you. And when you didn't follow God, things would not go well for you. That was the old covenant. It was based on laws like the Ten Commandments. But here Jesus is saying that there is a new covenant in his blood, one based on forgiveness of sins that is no longer about being good enough and following laws and rules. It's a new covenant established in his blood, shed on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and that we could be gifted and clothed in Christ's righteousness and his holiness. We are covered and washed clean by the blood of a new covenant. Diane Chen says, in Jesus' blood, by his violent yet sacrificial death, this renewed covenant is sealed. In other words, through Jesus' death, reconciliation between God and God's people is guaranteed. Friends, this is the good news. This is the gospel, that our salvation, that our forgiveness in Jesus' blood is guaranteed through his death. We are reconciled to God. And this is what we do and remember each and every time we take communion, that our forgiveness is guaranteed through his blood. Our passage ends, verse 21 to 23. Jesus says, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine at the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. As if Jesus talking about his imminent and violent death isn't enough, now he's talking about a betrayer in their midst. And not with fear, but as a warning. And the thing is that although Judas would be the one to betray Jesus, only a few hours later, all 12 of his disciples would abandon him and leave him. The story of Jesus on the cross is the greatest story ever told. It's the most triumphal story in the history of the world, but there is so much tragedy. There's tragedy in betrayal. There's tragedy in how he would suffer and how he would be abandoned. There's tragedy in how he would die. But in the midst of this tragedy, Jesus brings about the greatest victory that the world has ever known. God takes what was intended for evil and uses it to bring ultimate good. N.T. Wright says, when the powers of evil do their worst and crucify the one who brings God's salvation, God uses that very event to defeat those powers. This is what we do in communion. We remember God defeating those powers. Every time we take communion, every time we come to the table and take the bread and the cup, we remember both the triumph and the tragedy of what Jesus did on the cross. The Bible Project has a great post about how communion relates to other meals throughout the Bible. In it, Tim Mackey reminds us that in the very first pages of Genesis, that God invites humanity to a meal. God invites humanity to eat from the trees in the Garden of Eden. And as the story goes on, humanity is invited throughout the Old Testament to experience meals, to have meals together that establish a cycle of remembering and reminding people to give praise and thanksgiving and repentance. These things remind the people of their covenant with God. And these feasts engage all of our senses, taste, sound, smell, touch, sight, in order that our whole person is reminded of the meal that we have that gives us life. He invites us to a meal in his presence with one another. When we get to the New Testament, we see this theme continuing. Jesus inviting us, you and I, to a meal. At this meal, Jesus takes bread and he takes the cup and he gives it to his disciples and he connects them to his body and his blood and he invites us, his disciples, his apprentices, his followers, to eat and drink in remembrance of him. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now as I close. This meal that we're about to take reminds us who Jesus is, the source of our salvation. And it is something that we do with Jesus. We participate with him in it. Now, this meal looks different in various Christian traditions. Some take the bread and dip it into the wine. Others drink from a shared communal cup. Some traditions use wafers instead of bread or juice instead of wine, and the frequency also varies. We do this monthly. Some churches do this weekly or annually, but the key is to remember the gift of new life that we receive from Christ's death and resurrection. So in the early pages of Genesis, humanity is invited to a meal, but in the final pages of the biblical story, humanity will be invited to another meal. When Jesus returns, he's going to gather people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and he will bring them to a great heavenly meal that he is preparing for us, the great heavenly banquet. So when we practice this meal, this communion meal of remembrance, may it stir within us the hope and thankfulness for what is to come, for what Christ has done for us, and what he is still doing. So in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come forward and to participate in communion today. I'm going to invite you to stand in a minute, and you can come down the aisles on the side, gather the elements, and you can exit through the center aisle. In the balcony, we have a table in the back where you can get the elements. And if you have mobility issues on the main floor, I'll come around and bring the elements to you. Today, when you come get communion, you're going to bring it back to your seat or wherever it is that you feel like going. I am not going to say, now's the time we take communion together. I want you to think about where you might want to take communion, how you want to take communion. If you came here with a friend or a family, I would encourage you to maybe sit together and to take communion together. For someone in your group to say, this is Christ's body broken for us. This is Christ's blood shed for us. And for you to take communion together, maybe with your life group. Or maybe you're feeling like you want to just do this on your own. You're going to come get the elements, go back to your seat, and just have a moment with Jesus. To just have some quiet reflection and to remember the sacrifice that he made. There's a lot of space in this place. And so you could come, you could be at the front with a life group or your family. You could be in the hall. There's even space on the stage. I get to be in this space a lot. And I've taken communion by myself at the foot of the cross. Maybe you want to come up on the stage and take communion at the foot of the cross. Just walk behind the team. They don't mind. So don't wait for me to say it's time to take the bread and the cup. After you come forward, do whatever you feel the Holy Spirit is leading you to do. Have a conversation with people around you, whether or not they might be open to having communion with you. So you can be noisy, you can be talking as you're standing in line and moving around this room. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me now, and we're going to pray. Lord Jesus, as we come forward and receive these elements, remind us of your body and your blood that were broken and shed for us. God, thank you for redefining the Passover for us. Thank you for being our Passover lamb. And as we participate in communion, God, we remember the sacrifice that you made. We remember that you went to the cross in our place, that you were our sacrificial lamb, and that through your death and resurrection that we can be offered new life. And so, Lord, we are thankful for this bread that reminds us of your body. And Lord, we're thankful for this cup that reminds us of your blood, the new covenant in your blood. So, Holy Spirit, come in this place and fill us up as we share this meal together in your powerful name. Amen. So I'm going to invite the servers to come forward. And whenever you're ready, come get communion. And like I said, take communion anywhere in the space or even in the lobby or the parking lot that you would like. And we're going to end with a couple of songs here.